reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Thank you. You may be seated.
This letter is certainly near and dear to my heart, and probably getting more near and dear as the time goes on. Finding myself at about the age that Paul was when he wrote this. Interesting, we've been in the book of Jeremiah, and we're about the same age where Jeremiah has it. But realizing when you get into your mid-60s that, you don't have a lot longer, and that you want to hand over that which is valuable to those that you've been training. In particular, within this particular context, he's talking to his son. He calls him his son. Even though we know that Timothy is not by blood, we know that we believe that Paul was instrumental in bringing him to the Lord. And by this, he refers to him as my son in the faith. He refers to him in the first letter as well, but in this second letter, you can begin to hear the embracing of a father, of saying goodbye. This is his final letter. Within a short time, Paul will be dead. He will be beheaded by Nero. He understands that. He's now in prison under Nero. He writes this letter. His demonstration or his proclamation at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4 is, the time of my departure has come. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. We know that that he sees his end as imminent, and he is preparing for that. The question is, when you have an opportunity to write to your son, what is it you want to hand down? What is it you want to hand down to those that you love? And what is it that you're hoping that they will carry on? Because it's very clear within the letter, Paul is making mention of the fact that he has this stewardship that God has given him. If you look at the very beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts off by reading this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, once again, I want to emphasize, apostle means what? One who is sent. So we understand that he is sent by Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, that he has something very valuable here. And that which he has that is so valuable are the words of life to all mankind. Imagine, you've been handed the words of life and something that the world has not known, but you have this stewardship. Paul makes mention to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And you can hear his amazements in the statement. I can't believe that God would entrust something so valuable in this clay thing. But he has. And God has called upon us to proclaim the excellencies of his salvation, which is the goodness of God, which man has been mistranslating throughout all of time. That God is not good. God is not good. God is, I mean, everything says it by the lips of man. But what says the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is good. We see it in creation, but we deny it by virtue of our sins. And so the unwillingness to embrace the goodness of God has been thwarted. But now the gospel has come, and God has forgiven you. And God wants you to come just as you are. And what a wonderful message. We've been entrusted with that. And so he turns to Timothy and he goes, Timothy, I've been entrusted with this, and I'm now turning it over to you. So this book is all about, as we've been talking about, handing over the baton, the cloak to Timothy. And now it's in your hands. It's in your hands, son. What does he say at the very beginning, this chapter 1? What is this chapter about? Well, he's turning to him, and because he knows that things are going to proceed from bad to worse, he's going to say that in chapter 3. He's going to tell him in chapter 4 that people are going to stop listening to the truth, and they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So we know that they're going to be, people aren't going to be listening to him anymore. But he wants him to be brave. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. I want you to be brave. So he just, through many different angles in this particular chapter, he hits, be brave, son. Because everything's going to be telling you, turn and run. But you need to be the last man standing. I'm the last man standing. And he actually is going to get a picture of this in particular in the fact that Paul makes mention, everybody's abandoned me. I'm here alone. But don't stop standing. Be brave. It's very difficult to keep standing when everybody has run. To remain firm, steadfast. So as he states in chapter 1, and if you look at the end of that first paragraph that we looked at in verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of what? Timidity. Now, once again, just to reiterate the translation of that, cowardice. For God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. Now, God has not called us to run. We talked about this with Revelation, that there will actually be no cowards in heaven. So his call is you've got to be brave, because brave is that realization of what God has done for you, and you have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be afraid. Jesus is in the boat, the waves are dumping everything, and they're going, don't you care that we perish? He goes, what are you afraid of? Stop being afraid. I told you, you have nothing to be afraid of. Paul establishes that within the passage in which he says, look, the sincerity of your heart, the sincerity of your family, the people that you know that of this truth, the message itself that gives you these blessings, you have nothing to be afraid of. God is for you. If God is for you, who could be against you? We have nothing to fear. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but God has given us the spirit of love, which is us thinking of others, not ourselves, which it's impossible. It's impossible to turn tail and run when you're thinking of somebody else instead of yourself, because you're thinking of what's best for them. God has given us the spirit of love and of his power, which is willing to go even to the cross, right? And of a sound mind. That is to say, a confidence that everything's going to be okay. The opposite of sound mind is fear. Paranoia would be an example of not sound mind. So God has given us this his spirit. But it's interesting that it uses a small, it's not capitalizes it, the spirit of. And what he's saying is that these are all evidences of the Holy Spirit within us. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit specifically, but he's making reference to these things in our life reveal the spirit of God within us. So he starts off by saying, we're not cowards. And he turns to Timothy and says that. The second thing that he says is that we don't run. Now, the way that he really displays that is he uses a word in verse 8, which is ashamed. And what the word connotates is abandoning somebody because of the fear of association. And so you begin to back off and to shun and to not associate. Paul writes in, David writes in Psalm 119 and verse 63 that God has called us to be comrades. Who are we comrades to? Well, I'm a companion, David writes, of all those who fear thee and keep thy commandments. So there's a loyalty there to those that you have become a compatriot to. Why? Because of your faith. So his point within this is that we're not ashamed. We don't run. In fact, what's interesting is in this paragraph, he starts off with saying, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me. He says that at least for this reason, he says, verse 12 even, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. There's a confidence there. And then he ends this way in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit. See that? The same thing that he basically says in verse 13, retain. In fact, he takes Timothy from wrestling with being ashamed of identifying with him to, we're not those who run, we're those who guard. And he puts him back in post. It's an interesting picture that he takes him from, well, I don't know if I want to associate. He goes, no, stand guard. Okay, so I'm supposed to stand guard here. Yeah, that's it, stand guard. For the things that we know and believe. Now we come into the passage in verse 15 through 18, in which he ends this whole encouragement of you need to be brave with an interesting way of talking. In fact, you would almost think that he wouldn't mention some of the things that he mentions in this particular paragraph, because if, in fact, you were prone to be afraid, this would not necessarily encourage you not to be. In the fact that Paul is making reference to, there have been those that have abandoned me, in fact, almost everybody has. In fact, everybody has. So, you know, I don't know, is that like an encouragement thing? Is that making you feel better about where you are? You wouldn't think so, but it is. Because he is revealing to Timothy what he knows. And Timothy is able to see pictures of what it looks to abandon. And he's able to see a picture of what it looks like to be faithful. And he gives those pictures. How do we know this? Well, it starts off, if you look at the very beginning of verse 15, you are aware of the fact. See that? Now, it's in what is called the Greek perfect, which makes reference to the fact that you are completely aware. You know exactly what I'm talking about. His point being is he's going to interject examples that Timothy is seeing around him, and he knows the effect of what's been going on. So he writes this, "You are aware of the fact that all men who are in Asia turned away from me." Now I want to stop there. Where is Timothy? Asia. Yeah, Asia being Asia Minor at this particular time. There are other areas that it may take in, but fundamentally Asia Minor, which is Ephesus, where Timothy's at the church at Ephesus. It's one of the cities in Asia Minor. He knows what's going on. What's going on? Okay, here again. History. Where is Paul? In Rome. He's under arrest. By who? Nero. Nero has now begun to hunt down Christians. He's found a ringleader. The reason why he's hunting down Christians once again is he saw them as a common scapegoat. At this juncture, nobody was really liking Christians. The Jews didn't like Christians. Nobody really liked Christians. So they were a perfect scapegoat. And why were they a perfect scapegoat? Because he just burned a lot of his city to gain extra real estate. So he's got to blame somebody. He can't blame it on himself. But he found a perfect scapegoat, and this is Christians. We know this historically. So he begins to arrest, and he's just twisted enough to enjoy killing Christians. So, you know, he'll wrap them in tar and use them as lights. He'll wrap them in animal clothes and watch the lions think that they're other animals and tear them up. And it's part of his fun. It's part of his game. He'll get a kick out of this. So that if you knew Paul, you were on the list. If you were a part of the relationship to Paul, you were on the list. And the word has gotten to Asia Minor that they're looking for Christians, if for no other reason, for entertainment. But they're looking for Christians, and any kind of association with them is going to be probably death to you. And not a good death. Not a good one. So what are you thinking? Someone comes up to you with a microphone, although I'm pretty sure they didn't have them. But they walk up to your microphone and they go, "Do you know this Paul?" "Who? Who? I don't even think I've seen the guy. What does he look like?" So you begin to disassociate yourself. And this has penetrated where Timothy is. So that he now gets a letter. Think about this. He gets a letter from Paul. You going to tell anybody you just got a letter from Paul? He gets a letter from Paul. And Paul says, "You know, everybody's left me." And Timothy goes, "I know." Now, in this, you can hear, "Are you going to?" I can hear it. "You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus," which is an interesting name in and of itself. It's a Greek name, but it seems to make reference to little fugitive, which probably was a troublemaker when he was a little guy, I don't know. But a little fugitive. And Hermogenes makes reference to the fact that Mercury, Herma, was the god Mercury, which was the messenger of God. And so the name itself makes reference to the fact that he perceived himself to be, or maybe his family perceived him to be, a messenger of God. What's interesting is these two at one time were converts into Christianity, or so they thought, or so it looked like. You know, people make these superficial decisions, maybe to be a part of a movement. But now they have not only moved away from it, they are dissuading and moving others away from the faith, so they become like ringleaders in pulling people away. That's why these two names. But Timothy, being in Asia, would be well aware of these two characters. They become personalities in and of themselves. What are they talking about? Well, we know that according to the end, in particular, of 1 Timothy, there were problems of those that were into Gnosticism, and more specifically, going into the realm of the spirit of lawlessness, of the philosophical. And we talked about Pythagoras many years before this, and going into Plato and then Aristotle after him, and these philosophers coming in, bringing in thoughts like Stoicism and Epicureanism, which basically is you fundamentally developing a system of life that fits you. That's philosophy of men, by the way. The philosophy of men is, let's just think, it's not really based on truth, it's more agnostic, it's not really a truth. It's based on what fits into my life. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound a little bit like the world today? So what is it that fits in? And a lot of it, interestingly enough, was based on health care. Exercise and the right kind of diet, and they would forbid eating certain foods because that wasn't good for you, and it was all about, well, the Greeks were very much into the physique. That's why when Paul would oftentimes show up, they go, this guy's kind of despicable because he'd been stoned and beat up and everything, and they go, he doesn't look at all very good. Why should we listen to him? And he goes, I know that God sent me that you might not glory in the flesh, but that you would glory in the grace of God. So you see this picture of the Greeks already embracing this. Now you hear of one of the ringleaders in prison and now getting ready to suffer. If you're an Epicurean, what's basically the fundamental philosophy of an Epicurean? Seek pleasure, avoid pain. That's an Epicurean. So you're seeing that. What are you thinking? Yeah. And quite frankly, I'd rather hear a gospel that says Jesus wants none of us to suffer. So you just, I mean, isn't that a lot of the gospels that we're hearing today? Come to Jesus, you'll be rich and healthy and wealthy and, you know, never have a problem in your life. Things will proceed from bad to worse. But the confidence is not in the ease of our life. The confidence is in the presence of our Savior. And there is a hope, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul, that it's not the conditions of the things that we find ourselves in. If that were true, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should have run from the fire. But their hope was not in the safety of their circumstance, but was in the presence of God, which seemed to be the other person in the fire with them. So the same thing is happening here, and Paul begins to say, you know, this is happening. And as he writes this, he talks about what desertion looks like, and Timothy has this perfect picture. He knows what these two guys look like. He knows what they're doing, and he knows how horrible it is and how horrific it is. I mean, look, it's bad enough that somebody deserts you in any given circumstance, but they abandon you when you need them most. This is at a time in which And he sees this, Timothy. And why do you think he begins to talk at the very beginning of the letter? He says, look, I recall your tears. I recall your clear conscience. And I remember your whole family, verse 5. I am mindful of what? Sincere faith. Come on, Timothy. We're not those that are insincere. We're not disingenuous. We don't hop on one bandwagon one moment and desert it the next. This is something we believe in. Look at them. You know these guys. Is that what you want to be like? I think that's one of the great pictures to move people away from You know, we would say something like, "You want to be like Hitler?" I mean, what a excellent picture to put up when we're talking about somebody going to self-aggrandizement and perceiving himself to be the holy one himself and eradicating all those that he doesn't perceive to be like or as good as him, that he's the decisive moment. I mean, that's a poster boy. And what he's doing is he's throwing up these poster boys, and he goes, "Really, Timothy, that's what you want to be like?" Now, I know everybody's gone after him, but Timothy, is that who you want to be like? And there has to be a moment in all of our lives where we begin to question, who am I emulating? Who am I trying to be like? So I know that you know who they are. I know that you know what they've done. You don't want to be like them, do you, Timothy? He then turns and he gives the flip side. But there's a guy that has been doing the right thing. And the name that he throws out in verse 16 is this: "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." And another interesting name that is given within the passage that seems to reflect somebody that has devoted himself or actually has become useful in some way. The first part of his name makes reference to somebody that is useful. The end of his name actually makes reference to a toll tax. For us is the last part of his name. The name itself seems to connotate that someone has become useful because they've paid the toll. Now, what is going to be seen within the passage, and there's interesting subtleties and nuances within the text that I want you to grab with me. If you read the beginning of it, it reads this way: "But the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." See that? Why doesn't it say the Lord grant mercy to him? He's dead. His household is left. Paul is demonstrating what Timothy so well knows. In fact, he'll close the book making mention of, once again, not him, but his household. Which is not only telling us that he was willing to give his life, but it's also telling us that he's putting his life of his family in jeopardy. So Paul prays, may the Lord have mercy. And not only that, but Paul is declaring, may God show the kindness. The word mercy there can also be translated kindness. May the Lord show kindness to this household, as I know he was showing kindness to him as he came into the presence of God, and paying back those things that he did for me. Because of the association with Paul, in fact, the way it describes it is this, if you look in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy or kindness to this house, for he often, what? Refreshed me. I love the Greek phrase in this is, gave me a breath of cold air. We would use a phrase something like breath of fresh air. That somebody came. He's a breath of fresh air. He's every time he and the point is, it seemed like he was probably a breath of fresh air when he was in Ephesus. You know, Paul suffered a lot of difficulties in Ephesus, and here he was, and he had somebody that this particular name is kind of near and dear to me, Onesiphorus. The reason why is because my grandfather was a missionary to China before the war. And he worked in what was called the home of Onesiphorus. They had built a home for children over there, taking in children. And of course, the focus of the ministry was in Jesus' name. They were ministering to those that were God's children. So it's a name that's meant something to me through the years. But the Lord grant mercy to this household, for he often refreshed me. And look at the last part of the phrase. And was not, what? Ashamed of my chains. That's probably why he died. That's probably why he died. Will you denounce this, Paul, or are you part of him? I'm part of him. I loved him. I love him very much. He would not deny. In fact, it says in verse 17, but when he was in Rome, This is a bad place to associate yourself. I mean, Asia, maybe you could run and hide somewhere, but not in Rome. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched me out. He openly, it's actually the phrase here, openly inquired, where's Paul? Who in the right mind would do that? But he eagerly searched for me and found me. The point was, is that at great cost to him, he was not only not ashamed, he openly sought for me, and he kept on seeking me until he found me, is the point. He wouldn't give up on me. In a way, what Paul is writing is, he goes, who are you, Timothy? Are you this guy? Or are you these guys? You've got to decide. How would you want to be remembered? It's interesting. These two individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes, these two guys are only mentioned here. And what are they mentioned as? Traitors. So that forever they'll be remembered as what? How do you want to be remembered? We're all going to die. Our life is not going to be long, and the effect of it is oftentimes minimal, unless, this is a wonderful poem that my father, that I've oftentimes quoted, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And if you do what you do is unto the Lord, then there is a lasting effect. Choose you this day who you will serve. Choose you this day how you will be remembered. I would rather be remembered as someone who would suffer for the sake of Christ than someone who would abandon Christ. And once again, we're not just talking about the abandonment of one friend of another, but we're talking about a desertion of the divine. We're talking about the fact that Paul represents the gospel. And this is a very unique point that I want to make out, because, look, we all at certain times in certain situations with certain people are loyal to somebody. Some people are loyal to their sin, and quite frankly, some people are loyal to the wrong kind of people. A number of years ago, we had somebody in our church that the loyalty was to the spouse. And there were things that we were telling this individual as the head of the house that they needed to do. And by virtue of the fact that his wife was telling him something else, he went and acquiesced to that and caused him to fall away from the church and a loyalty towards Christ in what God was wanting him to do. It was a wife. Your thought was, he should be loyal. Yes, he should be loyal to his wife up to the point that she's following God. But his loyalty needs to be to the message of God, to following Christ, and to doing what's right. And a lot of times the message is not going to be a popular thing, and sometimes it's going to be divisive. In fact, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10, sometimes we're going to divide households in you're taking a stand for what is right and what is wrong. But you have to be willing to do that, because your loyalty is to Christ. Your loyalty is to the message, if you understand what Paul is saying here as he begins at the very beginning of Timothy in the first part of the chapter. And he says in verse 11, in particular, if you read with me, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. In other words, we have this message that is superior to all messages. This is the loyalty that we should be having towards those that are, people oftentimes quote in Scripture, Matthew 25, where it says, you need to minister to these people. You know, they were sick and they were needy and everything. Do you know that that's not a general statement, although I think you ought to be kind to everybody, but that's not a general statement there. If you read the text, it says, to these brothers of mine. To these brothers of mine. The loyalty is to those that are loyal to Christ. The building up is to the building up of the body of Christ. Once again, it doesn't mean that you should be unkind to the world, but what it's saying is that your loyalty is to them. The same thing is true in Matthew chapter 19, where he talks about the fact the disciples go, well, we've given up all things to follow you. He goes, yes, and I tell you that those who support you, who have given up these things, and all the way through the New Testament in particular, there are those that have given up things to follow Christ. Support such men as these, Galatians chapter 6, especially those that have taught you. So support such men as these. And that which pulls us together is the truth of Scripture. That's what unites the hearts of men. And there are times that you're going to have to say, well, you know, I can't go with you on that because I think that's wrong. And I think this is what God is calling us to do. And there might be a little bit of a division there. It might be even a breaking away. But your loyalty has to be to God. And that's what he's talking about, that kind of loyalty to the household of God, to the household of the faith, and for the sake of the Lord, for those that have abandoned all. I love the way it's put in 3 John verses 7 and 8. They went out for the sake of the name, not to make a name for themselves. This is a very interesting point. A lot of people go out in religion to make a name for themselves. They went out for the sake of the name, not accepting anything from the Gentiles, which is telling us that they saw their walk as very distinct and that they were going to be loyal to those that were loyal to Christ. I am a companion of all those who fear thee and keep your commandments. He turns to Timothy in the passage and he goes, this guy didn't leave me. And then he ends in verse 18, the Lord grant what? To him to find the kindness of God, the mercy of God from the Lord on that day. See, he's not talking about necessarily a future reference in which he sees him again, but he's talking about a reference in which God rewards him on that day. And you know very well that the service he rendered me where you are, right there in Ephesus, you know what that's like. You know, Luke 14 says that you and I need to count the cost of following Christ. And it would be ridiculous for us to say, yeah, I'm all in, if we're not willing to count the cost. The cost is high. Matthew chapter 10 is very clear. You know, you're going to be hated. People are going to throw you in prison. You're going to die for the sake of the gospel. Why doesn't Jesus hide that? Why are we hiding that? See, it's the very declaration of it that should be strengthening the hearts of those that are true believers. Are you ready to die for this? Yes, I'm ready to die for this. This establishes the resolve. He is turning to Timothy and he goes, you know the price. You know what happens if you don't follow. You know what that looks like. You know what it looks like if you do follow. And you know the price is paid. Some people aren't willing to give up, you know, very nominal things, very insignificant things, superfluous things, you know. When you go, let me have you turn there to Luke 14, because there's just so much about that particular setting of that chapter. By the way, Luke 14 starts off with Jesus questioning the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, and saying, you know what's wrong? It's your value system, because, you know, you'll take off time on the Sabbath to rescue your ox, but you wouldn't help a person in need. So obviously their value system is off. He then puts it in the context of chapter 14 in verse 12, talks about a luncheon and a dinner and inviting friends, and so he's kind of getting them in that mindset. And then he writes in verse 15, and if you pick up with me in verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table with him, with Jesus, heard this, he said, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful picture, eating at the table of God. And Christ said to him, a certain man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now this is a financial thing, but I want you to notice that it's not a financial transaction. He's not buying the property. The property is already what? It's already bought. Right. All he wants to do is go see it. It's just an interest. The reason why it's put in the way it is God is just showing us how superfluous we can be, how superficial we can be in the things that we feel like, and it really is displaying the heart. You know, what is it that keeps you away from God? What is it that keeps you away from reading the Bible? The excuses that I hear sometimes, just so ridiculous. I'm going, yeah, so what would happen if the world were coming to an end? Yeah, then you might have a fairly good excuse. But, you know, that my dog needs a bath. Yeah, I mean, just such ridiculous, stupid stuff that shows and demonstrates the shallowness of the faith. Another one began to make an excuse, and he said, I've just bought a new Lamborghini, 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go try it out. I need to start it up. I need to hear the engine roar, moo, or whatever. So he says, please consider me excused. And another one said, I've married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come. Bring her. The slave came back and he says, no one wants to come. And he goes, then invite the crippled, the lame, the blind. It doesn't matter. Invite them all. The point is that God is calling and people are not showing up. And they're not willing to pay any kind of price. I mean, they're superficial at best, right? Observational interest, experience a test drive. How ridiculous is that? Minor hindrances. But then he goes on and says in verse 25, now a great multitude were going along with him, and they turned and said, if anyone comes to me, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own brother or father or mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That would almost seem to discourage some people, right? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? See, we can't even do it on the superficial end of it. We're talking, Jesus said, I'm talking about picking up a cross. You're talking about laying down a popsicle. We're not even on the same page. Oh, I would, you know, I'd be devoted to read God's word, and I just, if only I'd had this many years ago, then I truly would have changed. How much have you changed? How much are you in the word of God? How much are you following Christ? How much are you devoted to God's people today? See, count the cost. And the same thing he's saying to Timothy within the passage. Timothy, who are you going to be? Son, be brave. Come with me. Don't be afraid. Follow me. Don't be like them. Sometimes seeing everybody abandoned is something that we need to see. Because it strengthens the hearts of the genuine. Always strengthens the hearts of the genuine. When it finally comes down to the fact that there's no one around, then you begin to come to terms with, what do I really believe? So in a way, we're asking you the same thing. The day is coming. The day is coming when it's going to be very, very difficult. I can't imagine, in my mind, I would not have imagined the changes that have taken place in my lifetime. I just can't begin to tell you the differences that I've seen. That anybody would ever be considered the bad guy when he's just simply talking about the legitimacy of gender. It's just ridiculous to me. But we're seeing a tremendous hatred begin to stir for Christians. You are not going to be popular. I am not going to be popular because I'm not changing. The day may come where you may not want to identify with me, but I'm not leaving. We're going to follow Christ until the day we go home, and I'm not going to deny his name. And if I could leave you a note, it would say, be brave. Don't run. Don't want to be like them. Father, we come before you, and our desire is to follow you with all of our hearts. We embrace you. We were sinners. You died for us. We cannot deny you. Your spirit is within us. The spirit of faithfulness is within us. We cannot leave you. We cannot. It's hard for us to even believe that there be people that are running, that have abandoned you so quickly, that have changed the gospel into a different story. We cannot. May this church always remain firm to this truth. May we never, never be dissuaded. Close the doors, burn the building. Don't let us preach what is false. Keep your name elevated. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You have commitments to make. Some of us haven't made it on the superficial realm, let alone on the take up your cross. But God is calling for all Christians, as the song goes, to be committed. So you make that decision today. That's why we preach sermons. That's why we proclaim the word. It's a time for you to make a decision. And each decision that you make is drawing you ever closer to the kingdom of heaven. Until the day that we see him face to face and we become like him. I'm looking forward to that. You pray a sunny place.